Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us now as we come together this evening to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 16, and we're starting at verse 10, and we're going to go down through verse 15 tonight. Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 10. All of these verses, incidentally, have to do with God's word to kings. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Okay, with the exception of verse number 11, and we'll see what that has to do with, all of them very obviously refer to kings. Verse 11 does too, but it's a little bit obtuse as we look at it here. All right, so we're looking at, first of all, in verse 10, the king and the law. An oracle is on the lips of kings. His mouth does not sin in judgment. The thing to remember is at the time that Solomon was writing this, in the culture in the ancient Middle East, the king's word was absolute law, and no one would dare attempt to contradict it. As a matter of fact, we have an example from Scripture in the Medo-Persian Empire. The king himself, once he had spoken a word into law, could not alter it and could not rescind it. And remember, the Bible talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so here's a king who's actually bound by something that he has written. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We've got the example in Daniel chapter 6 of this particular aspect of the king's law being used against both Darius and against Daniel. What's happened is Daniel has reached the place of being well respected in the kingdom. He's been elevated from time to time. He's a good counselor to the king, and all the other king's advisors are jealous of Daniel, and they've been plotting to try to figure out how to get rid of him. And they realize that the only thing they can do to get rid of Daniel is to use some aspect of his religion, his Jewish faith, against him. And so, shrewdly, they come to the king, and somebody read verses 7 and 8 to us, please. This is Daniel 6, verses 7 and 8.
All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not.
Okay. So here you've got the setup. These fellows who are counselors to the king, in positions of authority underneath the king and his government, are jealous of Daniel. And they know that Daniel prays on a regular basis. And they know that this is what they can do to try to catch him. And so they come and they flatter King Darius. And they basically say, we've got this great idea. For the next 30 days, nobody can pray to any god or any man except you. What a wonderful idea. Write it into law and be sure that, you know, you understand that this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. Once it's been written, it is irrevocable. So verse 12 says, then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not assign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So, and down in verse 15 also. And basically it mentions the same thing, that the injunction, the ordinance of the king establishes cannot be changed. And so here the king found himself in a bind. He wanted to let Daniel go, but he couldn't, because he was bound by his own word, which had become a law that he himself, once he had decreed it, could not change. He couldn't alter it, he couldn't revoke it, he couldn't change it in any way. The same law, the Medes and the Persians, crops up again in Esther chapter 1, verse 19, where the advisors to the king tell him that what he needs to do is he needs to get rid of Queen Vashti. She has basically ignored the king's royal command. And all of these guys are afraid that all the women in the kingdom are going to get a wrong idea and begin to think that they can disobey their husbands. And so they say, well, what you need to do, O king, is decree a law so that she can never come into your presence again. And basically get rid of her. Esther 1, verse 19. Anybody got that one?
If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king of Ahasuerus, unless the king gives her royal position to another who is better than she.
Okay, now we know in all of this situation that the reason for this is eventually for Esther to be elevated to the position of being queen, and that God is in charge of all of these things. And yet, what's used in this situation is, once again, the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. Now, think about this for a minute. If that were actually the case, you better make sure that what you're saying is the right thing. Because once you have let a word come out of your mouth, you're bound by it if you're the king. And so for a king to sin in judgment is worse than for you or me to sin in judgment, especially in that culture where you really were in bad shape if you said the wrong thing. Also, even in Solomon's kingdom, where that was not the effect, still Solomon was looked upon as one who appealed to God. And therefore, the things that he did in judgment were considered to be oracles from the Lord. And that's why he writes what he writes here. And we know that the first example of Solomon showing his wisdom from God was the situation there where the two women, one whom had a dead baby and the other one had a live baby, came before him, and they're arguing over whose child this is. And Solomon makes a decree, cut the child in half and give half to each woman. If that had been the law of the Medes and the Persians, once he had said that, he couldn't have stopped the soldiers from actually doing that. But that was the point, was for him to make that statement and then for everyone to be so shocked and then for him to stop them from doing it. So he was not bound by that at all, but he shows his wisdom from God. Now, the God the king then wants to seek God's wisdom in everything that he decides to do. And in order to be able to do that, the Bible says that a godly king needs to know the Word of God in order to understand what true law and true justice are. So, in Deuteronomy 17, there are principles that are given for godly kings. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20.
Of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them.
Down through 20.
That his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
Okay, so the general principle that God gave in Deuteronomy was for the king, when he sits on his throne, to have a copy. And notice it says he shall write for himself a copy of the book. And so there are interpreters that look at this and say what this means is that this was a requirement that the king himself sit down and by hand write out the books of the law. So that he would familiarize himself and acquaint himself with that. And you can even find in bookstores today, there's a Deuteronomy 17-18 series of books where they're blank. But they have at the top of the page, like Deuteronomy 17-18, and you sit down and you write out by hand that verse in it. And there's room for the Bible verse and any comments on it that you or thoughts about it that you want to make. And so it's a blank book, but it's got every page laid out so that you can actually write out the Bible book that they've got. Yeah, so you'll find those in bookstores on occasion. Solomon sought God's wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 3, as he was praying to the Lord before he began his ministry as king, he said, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So Solomon's prayer to God at the beginning of his reign was for God to give him the wisdom that he needed to act as king. So he understood his position as king, the importance of it, that the things that he would speak would be law. That the people would obey what he had to say, and he wanted that to be in accordance with truth and justice. Solomon wrote Psalm 72, and the first four verses speak about his thoughts about what it was like for a king to seek God's wisdom. And so Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4.
"Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor."
Okay. So Solomon understood that he needed to go to God to learn about truth and about justice and to be able to judge with righteousness. That was his desire as king. And so he sought that out. He confessed that this was something he needed. In spite of all this, earthly kings do sin in judgment. Right? I mean, even though they're looked upon as speaking the oracles of God, as Solomon was, still, earthly kings, earthly leaders, presidents, other rulers of various kinds do sin in judgment. They make mistakes. And what that means is, and this is an extremely important thing for us to remember, you are not to place your hope and trust in a mere man who is on the throne or in the Oval Office. Okay? Or in, you know, whatever it happens to be. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's the president, or it doesn't matter whether it's senators or representatives or who they would happen to be in our country or a queen or a king in another country. You're not to place your trust in that person for absolute justice. God alone is the one who can give absolute justice in the right way. In our day, we've got the problem of many thinking if we can only get the right man elected to office, then all of our problems will be over. And I think we've got a long history. We can look back over the last 50 years of sometimes thinking we've gotten the right man elected to office and then discovering that not everything worked out the way we thought it was supposed to. So God is always in charge, and we must not place our trust in earthly leaders in this way. We're going to come back. All of these things, incidentally, point in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to come back at the end of this, and we're going to talk about how Christ actually fulfills all of this in a few minutes. In the next verse, verse 11, it says, "A just balance and scales are the Lord's, all the weights in the bag are His work." Now, how does that fit with kings? Because all of this section is dealing with kings, and I think it fits in this way. Kings and rulers are powerful men, but it is still God alone who establishes and maintains a righteous kingdom. And He does that through all sorts of means, and one of those is God is the one who is in charge of a nation's economy. And just weights and measures are something that represent our recognition that God is in charge of that. In Leviticus 19, it says, You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God is basically saying you're not to... let's look at... somebody read Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16 to us, and we'll see how people tried to get around that type of thing and what God says about it.
25, 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you should have, a full and fair measure you should have, shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord your God.
Okay. Now, you remember the idea behind all of this, between having two different types of weights and measures, is if you're selling something and you want to shortchange someone, then you use your measure that is an ephah, but it's not quite an ephah. Okay. It's like the ice cream things. They used to be a half gallon, and now they're a pint short of a half gallon, but they're still the same price. That's really along the lines of what we're talking about here. Is if they can convince you that it's the same size, and candy bars. So for years, candy bars have been shrinking in size, but the container has stayed about the same, and the price has either stayed the same or gone up. And so when you're doing things like that, really it's a form of dishonesty. You're advertising one thing and selling another, and that's what is being said here about that. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Then they were 15.
Yeah.
Now they're 14 and a half.
Right.
If you look.
Right.
And like boxes of tissue, Kleenex or whatever. What used to be, I was looking at one the other day that said 160 tissues, but the most recent one says 120.
Right, right. Okay, so... Yeah, it's the same price, and so, and this is one of the ways that people do approach this. And basically what God says about that in terms of economics is you're not supposed to do that type of thing. I mean, you should very clearly and very fairly say, we are reducing the amount of this stuff that you're getting, but you're going to pay the same price for it. And they do it anyway. Yeah, they put it on there, but in such a way that you have to be looking for it to be able to find it. Everything's new and improved, but it usually means that you pay more and you get less. Weights and measures represent civil justice and fairness. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight, it says in Proverbs 11, verse 1. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord, it says in Proverbs 20:10. And unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good, it says in Proverbs 20, verse 23. We have an example in Amos of people who were sinning by breaking at the very least a couple of commandments and planning on it. So Amos 8, verse 5. Okay, so here's some folks that are violating the fourth commandment. They're not calling the Sabbath a delight. They're begrudging the fact that they can't cheat on the Sabbath day. They're longing to cheat, and they're waiting for the Sabbath to be over because it's a drudgery for them, so that they can then get out and cheat. So they're at least violating those two commandments as well as and lying. And that way you can practically violate all 10 of the commandments just in one fell swoop with any sin that you commit. Now, what's the point then? Why is this here in the midst of this thing that's dealing with kings? I think that it's here to remind us that kings aren't supposed to meddle with the economy. It's a great temptation for sinners to want to meddle with the economy, to try to make it right as far as they're concerned. And those in power have greater chances to control their nation's economy. And kings do, and others do as well. All the things that men are not supposed to do for the economy, we have probably done in this country for the last 100 years. For example, we removed our money from the gold standard back in the 1930s. I have a silver certificate at home, which is no longer, you can't any longer walk into a bank and hand them a silver certificate for a dollar and expect to get a dollar's worth of silver back from it. That hadn't been done for years. Our coinage, I was looking at quarters that I got in change today. Our coins are sandwich coins, which means that there is a base metal majority that just has a little bit of silver on either side of it. And so we've devalued our money. It's a false measure when we talk about that. Now, here's the point, I think. It is God's job to run the economy, not the presidents, not the congresses, not the kings, not the governors. The Bible teaches a hands-off policy in economics, that men are not supposed to mess with it, that God's in charge. And that means that when things fail, they fail. And when things succeed, they succeed. And it's because God is in charge of that. But our economy is based on printing paper money with no backing and the trust of international powers that our money's good, which can be pulled out from under us at any moment and everything can collapse. So we've been doing things the wrong way for a long time. I'm not saying I've got the solution to it other than the Bible says God's in charge. And we need to just quit meddling with the economy. And I think that's the reason that this is in here in the midst of this. This is God's word to kings. And basically, I think what God is saying is don't mess with the economy. This is my job. This is what I do. Next verse, 12, deals with the king and righteousness. It's an abomination for kings to do evil, for the throne is established in righteousness. Kings may seem to be all-powerful, yet they're not to use their power for evil, but for good. So a king's throne is not established by sinful, wicked tricks, but by righteousness. And I'm not going to make any comment about any administration in the last 50 years. Okay, so I didn't say anything about anybody's administration in the last 50 years where there have been all kinds of dirty tricks that have been pulled to establish that particular person in power. As the king is righteous and deals righteously with his people, he will gain a willing following that's needed in the kingdom. And so, men, the point is that's being made here, I think, is that men will want to follow a king who sets a godly example. They will not want to follow a man who is seen to do evil. Verse 13, the king and his advisors. Righteous lips are a delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A righteous king will surround himself with advisors who are themselves righteous. He will love those who give sound, godly advice, but he hates those who are wicked and who would offer him ungodly advice. We've got all sorts of examples from Scripture. I just want to mention Proverbs 25:5. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. We've got examples. I don't really want to go into all those tonight, but we've got examples of men in positions of authority that have listened to bad advice, and it's turned out worse than you could possibly even think. Rehoboam for example, who after Solomon's death, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, listened to his buddies rather than listening to the advisors of Solomon, and made things much worse in the way in which he dealt with folks, and ended up with a split kingdom because of all of that. The king's disfavor is mentioned in verse 14. The king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Do you remember the commercial on TV years ago, "It's not wise to fool Mother Nature"? Okay, it's not wise to fool a king. All he needs to do is say a word, and the person who has disappointed or displeased him is a dead man. That's what's being said in verse 14. All the king has to do is just say the word, and somebody's going to go out and they're going to execute whoever he wants executed. And we have two examples, one King David and one Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. David's dying. He's an old man. He's reached the point where everybody knows that David is dying, and his sons are jockeying for power. He wants Solomon to take over the throne. And he's giving, after he finally goes ahead and pulled a rug out from under Adonijah, who tried to take over, he gives some instruction to Solomon. Somebody read 1 Kings 2, verses 8 and 9.
"See, you have with you Shammai, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bohemia. He cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to
Mahanaim.
But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood."
Okay, so here you got David, and on his deathbed, he's giving Solomon some advice, and he's saying, "Solomon, there are some guys that you need to execute, and one of the men that you need to execute is Shimei, the son of Gera." And he mentions enough of the information there. The fellow came out, and he was a Benjamite. He cursed him when David fled from Jerusalem when Absalom took over the throne. Shimei came out and threw rocks at him and cursed him. And basically just said, you know, "Get out of here, you rotten fellow." Well, David comes back in triumph, and Shimei is afraid he's going to be the first person on the, you know, his head's going to be the first one on the chopping block. And so he comes out and meets him at the Jordan, and he just is just as nice to him, and, you know, "Oh, welcome back, O king," and all this sort of stuff. And so David promises him at that time, "I won't put you to death." But now David's dying, and he says to Solomon, "Don't forget, you need to kill this guy." That's essentially what the, this is who he is. This is what he did. "You're a wise man. I know that you know what to do. Don't let him die a bloodless death. You make sure that you kill him." Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. Let me start at verse 13. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, 'Do you come peacefully?' And he said, 'Peacefully.' Then he said, 'I have something to say to you.' She said, 'Speak.' He said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and all that Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me.' She said, 'Speak.' He said, 'Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife.' And Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak to you for you to the king.'" Now, let me pause here for a minute. Who was Abishag? She was, back in chapter 1, the young lady that the king's advisors found to sleep with the king only for the purpose of keeping him warm because he got cold at night and they couldn't keep him warm. And the Bible says he didn't have any sexual relations with her, but she slept with him. Okay, so she was just basically his, she acted as a comforter, okay? But she slept in the same bed with him. And so what's going on here is Adonijah is thinking, everybody knows that this woman slept with the king. If I can marry her, this is going to give me a little bit more of a foot up on claiming the kingdom. Okay, that's what's going on in his head. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. The king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Okay. Didn't work out the way Adonijah figured. Adonijah was a conniving, sneaky fellow, and his thinking was the type of political thinking that you would find in that part of the world. Solomon saw right through it. He was wise enough to understand what was going on, but Solomon had this man executed because essentially what this was treason. Okay? That's the reason he had him executed. It was an attempted coup. And he saw right through it, and he knew that before it goes another step, this man has to die. And so that's what Solomon did. So Solomon tells us, don't get the king mad, because all he has to do is say the word, and you're a dead man. That's my paraphrase of verse 14. And he says, a wise man will appease the king's wrath. So, yes, sir. Oh, buddy, you don't want to make the king mad. Last verse, 15, it talks about the king's favor. So you've got the king's displeasure on the one hand, and now you've got the king's favor. In the light of a king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When a person finds favor with an earthly king, it is a delight. It is like light and life itself. Somebody read 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, please.
David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah.
Hang on a minute. This is 2 Samuel 23, verse 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. Go ahead, Bruce, if you got it. 3 and 4.
The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs out of the earth by clear shining after rain.
Okay, so here in 2 Samuel, you've got much the same type of thing that's said here, and that is basically that when the king is delighted with someone, when the king's face shines, then that's life. I mean, when the king's face clouds over and he's angry, that's death. But here is the other side. When the king is favorable to someone, that's life. And it says his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. The thing we need to remember, of course, in that part of the world there were two rains. There were the early rains and the latter rains that the Bible speaks about. The early rains were the winter rains that came from what we would call October through about February. And they were essential for the crops to begin their growth. But then the spring rains, the latter rains, which were in March and April, enabled the crops to actually reach maturity. And so if God didn't send either one or the other, it was a disaster. God promised those rains to his people if they would follow him. But he warned he would withhold those rains if they disobeyed him. And so that's the principle behind what's being said here, that when the king is favorable towards someone, it's like the promise that God gave that he would be favorable to his people. Now, all of this had to do with earthly kings. Let's think about our heavenly king for just a minute. The heavenly king and the law, back at verse 10. Earthly kings sin. They make mistakes in judgment. Christ does not. And he's our heavenly king and makes no sin in any of his decrees or any of his judgments. And what that means is that what he pronounces comes true and is in accord with the holy will of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah prophesied the coming of Jesus and said this. He said, "Behold," this is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Okay, so it's a clear promise, prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it speaks about Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness. Because his kingdom is established in justice and fairness, then when it comes to the economy, he provides for all of his children everything that we need. He gives us certainly more than we ever could deserve from God. And James chapter 1, verse 17 speaks about those things coming to us. James 1, 17.
"Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning."
Okay. In James, that those good and perfect gifts are both spiritual, but they're also economic. They're physical, because James speaks about how God provides for his people and how God takes care of his people, especially the needy people. And so Christ establishes his kingdom in justice and rules in righteousness and fairness. We talked about the earthly king and righteousness, and of course the heavenly king is righteousness itself. Christ lived a righteous life, and he died to provide his people with righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him," talking about God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Christ has provided all of those things for us. And when he deals with us in his kingdom, his dealings with us are based on his righteousness, his own righteousness. So no one could ever accuse Christ of being unfair or unjust in his kingdom. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is quoted in the New Testament, and it refers to the Lord Jesus. It's mentioned in Hebrews. But let's look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 here for a second.
Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia.
Okay.
Is that it? Or from ivory palaces?
Yeah, that's fine.
Strange instruments.
Yeah. Okay. That's it. The point there is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of. Your throne, O God. And so this is quoted in the New Testament with the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is an eternal throne. It's forever and ever. And the scepter of the kingdom is a scepter of uprightness or righteousness. And so what we've got here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne ruling, and his reign as our heavenly king is characterized by righteousness, and that righteousness is his own righteousness. The section we've been reading in Proverbs talks about the king and his advisors, and our heavenly king doesn't need advisors. He is wisdom itself. He doesn't need anyone to advise him. And yet, here's the thing, I guess if we wanted to think about it at all, we do not advise Christ, but we pray to Christ, and Christ hears our prayers and answers them. And so even though we cannot advise him, throughout Scripture, we have examples of godly men, like Abraham, for example, who pleaded with God for Lot and his family, and dealing with the destruction of Sodom. And God not only allowed that, but encouraged that. And so from an earthly perspective, it almost looks like Abraham was able to change God's mind. So God doesn't have any advisors, and yet when we do pray to him, he delights in our prayer, and he answers our prayers. And from our perspective, on occasion, it may appear as though God changed his mind when he answers the prayer, because it looked like he was going to do one thing, and he does something else. The heavenly king's disfavor is something that you really need to fear. The Bible warns earthly kings to curry the favor of the heavenly king, lest they die. Psalm 2, toward the end of Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So, kings of the earth are encouraged to embrace the Son of God, to come to the heavenly king, and to seek the favor of the heavenly king, and to watch out, because all men need God's grace and favor, lest they die. And certainly those that are rulers need to understand that they cannot oppose the King of Heaven. And if they don't come under his dominion and under his sway, then when he becomes angry, they will perish. Jesus, in talking about our relationship to God, tells us that all of us need to fear God rather than men. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5.
I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him.
Okay. So Jesus says this to all men, all of us, that we're not to fear those who are in positions of power, who threaten us with death, no matter how good or evil they happen to be. That's all they can do. The only thing, this is the thing to remember, the only thing that the wicked can do, the only thing that Satan can do is kill you. That's all he can do. And that ultimately is not as much as God can do. And what Jesus is saying here is the one that you need to fear is the one who not only can put you to death, but also can cast you into hell. So he's the one that you need to fear. You don't need to fear men. You don't need to fear Satan. You need to fear God. Finally, the heavenly king's favor. The blessings of the favor of our heavenly King Jesus are eternal life. Christ appeases God's wrath for us. In Psalm 30 it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." It's Christ who provides eternal life for us by his own life and death upon the cross. And we know that in the Gospel according to John, the Bible starts out in that first chapter of John saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the same chapter, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we can skip all the way down to John 3:36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains upon him. So the heavenly King's favor is eternal life. And that's something that's far beyond anything that any earthly king can offer to us. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at this evening? Yes, ma'am.
It just struck me when you were talking about God repenting when he changes his mind.
Mm-hmm.
It was a lot like Solomon when he said, all right, cut the baby in two. Mm-hmm. Not meaning for the baby to be cut in two.
Right.
At all.
Right.
But I never really thought about it before, but it was the same thing.
Yeah, God does appear from, like I said, from our perspective to repent. Solomon did appear from his perspective to change his mind, but that was not, like I said, that was not his intention all along. Solomon all along intended to put these two women to the test and prove
well,
which one.
No.
No, because for us that's an old story, but for them it was brand new. And when that first happened, nobody had ever heard of anything like that. They were astounded. Yeah, and for us, when we're dealing with God, we don't know in advance exactly what God intends with what His purpose is. But we know from Scripture that it always is good for His people, even if we can't understand it at the moment. Okay. All right. Anything else? Good point. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the things that we've seen this evening regarding kings, especially our heavenly King, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would bless us to live for Christ day after day, to worship and serve Him, and to find our reward in serving Christ and knowing that He alone is worthy to be praised. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.